Genesis chapter 16 is where it's the first passage of Scripture that we'll look at. So if you want to turn there in preparation for that, you can. Genesis chapter 16. And let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for bringing us back to this place tonight. We thank You that You've come back. We thank You that every time we gather together that Your Spirit is here. We thank You that we have the promise of Your Word that You gather with us. And we thank You for the opportunity on this side of eternity to meet with You. We pray that You would bless our study of Your Word tonight, that it might be profitable. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday we observed the 20th anniversary of the attack on this country on September 11th, 2001. 2,763 people died on the planes and in the World Trade Center and the area around it. That includes 343 firefighters and paramedics, 23 New York City police officers, 37 Port Authority officers, all of whom were trying to evacuate people from the World Trade Centers. At the Pentagon, 189 people died. 44 people died on Flight 93 that crashed near Shanksville, Pennsylvania, as passengers on that flight fought back against the terrorists. In addition, more than 6,000 people were injured on that day. And thousands are still suffering today. Many have died from illnesses related to the dust from the collapse of those buildings. We should never forget what happened on that day. First of all, we should never forget who attacked us. We were attacked by the forces of Islam. And we need to remember the root of Islam. And that's what we want to do tonight, is think about the roots of Islam and Islam as we find it here in the Word of God. Those roots go back to Genesis chapter 16. This is where we want to begin tonight. Here in this chapter, we have Sarai's plan to bring about the will of God. The Lord told Abram in chapter 15 and verse 4 that he would have a son, he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. What God is telling Abram is that he's going to father a son, and that son would be born through his wife, Sarah. But as always, God's will not only has a what, but it has a when. This son would be born in God's time. But God's time was too long for Sarah. She wasn't going to wait on the Lord. And so she says in chapter 16 and verse 2, "The Lord hath restrained me from bearing." That is Sarai's opinion of the situation. But if that is true, the Lord has told Abram that they were going to have a son. And so if the Lord had restrained her from bearing, that restraining was going to come to an end. Doesn't matter. Sarai's not going to wait on the Lord. Psalm 27 in verse 14 says, "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. wait, I say, on the Lord. When the Spirit of God repeats the same command in one verse, that is His way of telling us how critical that command is in the mind of God. And the command of God is wait on the Lord. Sarai and Abram were not willing to wait. There's not one mention of Abram taking his position as the head of the house and coming to his wife and reminding her of the promise of God. He that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Verse 2 of chapter 16, And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. The words there at the end of verse 2 are so important. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Instead of hearkening unto the voice of the Lord, Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Whenever a husband, whenever a wife hearkens to the voice of their spouse, instead of hearkening unto the voice of the words of the Lord, that is always a recipe for disaster. Verse 3, And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. Notice the words here. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian. The Spirit of God did not have to put those two words, the Egyptian, here. But He does, because He wants to remind us how Hagar came to be Sarai's maid. She came to be her maid as a result of Abram's rebellion and leaving the place where the Lord had called him. Abram left his tent and his altar and went down into Egypt and told Sarai to lie and say that Abram was her brother. And so, thinking that, taking Abram and Sarai at their word, Pharaoh took Sarai and he entreated Abram well for her. In other words, Pharaoh paid Abram a very handsome sum. And one of the things that Pharaoh gave Abram was maid servants. We see that in chapter 12 and verse 16. And one of those maid servants was Hagar. And the reason that the Lord wants to remind us of where Hagar came from is to remind us again, as He does all through His Word, that sin has consequences. Yes, Abram left Egypt. He went back to his tent and his altar. He confessed his sin. That's the picture that we find as Abram goes back to his tent and his altar. He confessed his sin. And God was faithful and just to forgive his sin and to cleanse Abram from all unrighteousness. But our sin sets in motion consequences that God will not remove. And Hagar was one of those consequences. And Sarai took Abram's wife, and Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to Abram to be his wife. Now, compare those words. Sarai gave her to Abram to be his wife. Compare those words to the pattern of the first marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, at the first marriage, God brought the woman unto the man. Here, it is Sarai who brings Hagar to Abram. God has nothing to do with this. God is left completely out. And so, rebellion is written all It's written all over these words, all over these verses, that Sarai and Abram substitute their will for God's will. And so Abram takes Hagar, and Hagar conceives, and Sarai drives Hagar away. And notice what we read in Genesis chapter 16 and verse 10. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, said unto Hagar, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. Now notice verse 12. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. The word wild here means wild ass. And so what the angel of the Lord is telling Hagar is that her son is going to be a wild ass of a man, as Dr. Henry Morris points out. Ishmael was going to be a wild ass among men, and he was constantly going to be at war. He and his posterity would be wild and fierce and untamed. But that's not all the angel of the Lord says of Ishmael. He says his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. Ishmael and his posterity will be of a quarrelsome temper. They'll have a warlike disposition. They'll continually be engaged in fighting with their neighbors, and their neighbors will be engaged in fighting with them in their own defense to protect themselves from Ishmael and his posterity. That's what John Gill, a Baptist theologian who lived from the end of the 1600s, I think he lived from 1697 to 1771. I mention that because the time frame and what he says is very important. That's what John Gill wrote concerning this verse. He wrote it in the 1700s. And he went on to say that what this verse is describing is the Arabs, the descendants of Ishmael. He says that the Arabs have been and still are, remember, back in the 1700s, are given to violent seizure of the property of others, plundering and harassing their neighbors by continual excursions and robberies, and pillaging people of all nations, which they think they have the right to do. Sounds a little bit like Hamas, doesn't it? Sounds a little bit like the PLO. And again, John Gill wrote this in the 1700s. And he wrote it of the Arab generally, but I believe that this specifically applies to the Muslims. Folks, I believe that what we are reading here in Genesis 16:12 is a prophecy concerning the Muslims. The Muslims are as a wild ass among men. They have put their beheadings of people, like Daniel Pearl, a Wall Street Journal reporter, and Nick Berg, a contractor who was captured working in Iraq, both of whom, by the way, were Jewish. And they beheaded these men, and they put it on videotape for all the world to see. Someone, it might have been Mr. Creech, sent me a video a few days ago showing the Taliban, the Muslims there in Afghanistan. And they had 15 or 20 men, and those 15 or 20 men were down on their knees, their hands were tied behind their backs. And these wild asses among men just calmly stood there, some of them with looked like the kind of a pistol that a policeman would carry. Others with looked like what might have been an AR-15 type weapon. They just calmly stood over them and shot them in the head, each one, to the cheers of the crowd behind. The Muslims are of a quarrelsome temper and warlike disposition, continually engaging and fighting with their neighbors and their neighbors with them in their own defense. They're given to the seizure of the property of others, pillaging people of all nations, which they think they have the right to do. John Gill was right, as he viewed them in the 1700s. This 12th verse of Genesis 16 is another amazing prophecy that confirms the absolute accuracy of this book. Only God can write history before it happens. And so this verse is a prophecy of the coming of Islam. And we'll see that further if you'll turn over to the 83rd Psalm. The 83rd Psalm. Psalm 83. So we've identified the Muslims, and now we want to learn about their purpose. Psalm 83, and let's read beginning at verse 1. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace. And be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult. And they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. Notice, if you will, in these verses, the word they. We see it in verse 2, we see it in verse 3, we see it in verse 4 and 5. Who is they? The Lord tells us who they are. He tells us who the ones who are the enemies of God, the ones who hate God and have taken crafty counsel against the people of God. He tells us who they are, the ones who want to cut Israel off from being a nation and remove the name Israel. They cut them off from being a nation. That's not enough to satisfy. They want to remove the remembrance of Israel from the face of the earth. And so the Lord tells us who this they are. Look at verse 6. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites. Now, who is Edom? And what is his connection to the Ishmaelites? Well, in Genesis chapter 36 and verse 8, we read there that Esau is Edom. Esau is Edom. Esau, who despised his birthright and all that it meant. Esau, who despised the coming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Esau. And he's mentioned here with the Ishmaelites. Now, why would Esau be mentioned with the Ishmaelites? Well, we read about that connection recently as we were studying Jacob In Genesis chapter 28 and verse 9, we read, "Then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had Mahalath." Now, she's called Mahalath in Genesis chapter 28. But she, like a lot of people, had more than one name. So you'll find her referred to as Bashemath in Genesis 36 and verse 3. "So Esau went unto Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael." Esau was joined to Ishmael by his marriage to Ishmael's daughter. And then in verse 6, we see the Hagarines. The Hagarines, they're called Hagarites in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. These are the descendants of Ishmael's mother, Hagar. And then in verse 7, we see Amalek. Amalek, we learn in Genesis 36, was Esau's grandson. And so here in this psalm, we have all these connections to Ishmael. Esau marries Ishmael's daughter. We have the Hagarines, who are the descendants of Ishmael's mother, Hagar. And then we have Amalek, who's Esau's grandson. And all of these are connected to Ishmael through Esau's marriage to Ishmael's daughter. This psalm is a very critical psalm for us to be familiar with in these days. This psalm is where we learn the ideology of the religion of Islam, and we learn that it is antithetical to God in the Bible. We learn that Islam is the enemy of God. We learn that Islam hates the God of heaven. And the purpose of Islam is to cut off Israel from being a nation. What is the goal of Iran? What is the goal of these Arab nations? What is the goal of Islam there in the Middle East? They want to drive Israel into the sea. They want to take away their remembrance from the face of the earth. And what we need to understand is that not only is Islam's purpose to cut Israel off from being a nation and remove Israel's remembrance from the earth, but they intend to do the same thing to Christians. Christians, like the Jews, are the infidels. And they must submit. The word Islam does not mean peace. The word Islam means submission. And so the Jews and the Christians, the infidels, must submit. They must be subjugated or they must be destroyed. And so any nation that is a blessing to Israel, any nation that aids and helps and is an ally of Israel, is the enemy of Islam. And who is Israel's greatest ally? The nation that was founded on the Word of God. The nation whose most distant historical records that go all the way back to the beginning make it clear that it was founded as a Christian nation. That nation is the United States of America. Folks, the path to 9/11 begins in Genesis chapter 16. In verse 12. It tells us something about the consequences of sin, doesn't it? Abraham and Sarai had no idea. They had no idea what they were unleashing on the world by getting ahead of God, by not waiting on the Lord. And the plan of attack of Islam that I want us to think about tonight is seen here in one name in verse 7. And it's the name Amalek. Amalek. Turn back, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Look at verse 17. And as we look at it, notice the first word of verse 17. Remember. Remember. What does Moses want the people of Israel to remember? He wants the people of Israel to remember Amalek. And what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt. How he met thee by the way, and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. What Moses wants Israel to remember is what I believe may be the first terror attack in the Bible. It's described there in verse 18. How he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary. Amalek came, and notice who he attacked, the hindmost, the feeble, the faint, the weary. At this first terrorist attack in the Bible, we see the strategy behind every terrorist attack. And the strategy is to attack the vulnerable, the unarmed, the unprotected, the defenseless. That's what's happening here at the first Islamic terrorist attack against Israel. And it has been the strategy of Islam against Israel for the last 3,500 years. It's the same strategy that was used against Israel's greatest ally, the United States of America, on September 11, 2001. These 19 wild men, whose hands were against every man, they took these airplanes and made missiles out of them. And they attacked and killed 2,977 vulnerable, unarmed, unprotected, and defenseless people. People who were just going to work that day in the World Trade Center. People who had business trips to take across the country. And they were just going about their lives in a normal way. The ones, they weren't armed. They weren't carrying weapons. They were defenseless. And I want you to notice what Moses told the people of Israel. Look at verse 19. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. Now in Exodus chapter 17, that's where the terrorist attack actually took place. And as we read there, God said that He would utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And ultimately, He will. He will. At the final battle in Revelation chapter 20, He doesn't do it before. But until that day, there's going to be war between Amalek, Islam, and God. And Amalek, Islam, and Israel, and Amalek, Islam, and Christianity. And it's going to go on, we read back in Exodus chapter 17, from generation to generation. So far, it's been 3,500 years. Recently, we have heard over and over and over how our 20-year war in Afghanistan is over. That reflects a complete and total misunderstanding of the war that we're involved in. The war against Islam is not over. In 2001, the Taliban controlled less than half of Afghanistan. And using less than half of Afghanistan as a base, look what Osama bin Laden was able to do. Today, these wild men control the whole country. And not only that, they have $85 billion worth of cutting-edge military equipment. And they have, sometimes Brother Dwight sends me an email, but I want to be sure I've taken my blood pressure pill before I open it. And that was the case the other day. He sent me one, and I'd already had my blood pressure pill. But it showed pallets. We didn't just leave behind weapons, folks. It showed pallets stacked high with $100 bills. And they were in these nice cellophane wrap packages. And one of the wild men takes and he opens it and he just fans it out for the camera to see. Stacks of $100 bills. Millions and millions of dollars there. And what can they do with that? Well, they can finance more of their hands being against every man so that they can launch more attacks against the vulnerable and the unarmed and the unprotected and the defenseless. This war is a life and death struggle. That's what the language makes plain here. Thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You think he's going to put up with that? You think he's not going to fight back against that? That's the war that's been going on for 3,500 years. Donald Trump understood something of the nature of this war. That's why he put ISIS into a position where they were virtually eliminated. That's why he killed Soleimani with a drone strike in Baghdadi. That's the only language that Ishmael and his descendants understand. Because their hand is against every man. Unfortunately, Joe Biden doesn't speak that language. He and his administration and his woke military speak diplomacy. And to the wild men of Islam, you know what that language says? It says weakness. It says vulnerability. It says defenselessness. Their guard is down. Exactly what we love to see. But notice Moses' first words to his people in verse 17. Remember what Amalek did. And look at his final words in verse 19. Thou shalt not forget it. We should never forget 9/11. And who perpetrated it? And And the remembrance should give us a resolve to remember who the enemy is. But I'm afraid we've forgotten. I want to read you something that reflects that. It's very sad to me to read it, because it's a man that we supported. It's a man that we had prayer vigils for twice, because we wanted him to be elected president. But former President George W. Bush made a speech at the Flight 93 Memorial in Shanksville, Pennsylvania. And I want you to listen to what he said. It's reported by Newsweek. He said, "We have seen growing evidence that the dangers to our country can come not only across borders, but from violence that gathers within. There is little cultural overlap between violent extremists abroad and violent extremists at home." Now, I want you to understand that he is not talking about Black Lives Matter and Antifa. But in their disdain for pluralism, and you know, people use words and you're not exactly sure what they mean. Certainly one definition of pluralism is peaceful coexistence. Islam knows nothing about pluralism in that regard. But in their disdain for pluralism, in their disregard for human life, in their determination to defile national symbols, so now we know who he's talking about, they are children of the same foul spirit. And it is our continuing duty to confront them. The article goes on and says, Bush's veiled remarks came just days after Attorney General Merrick Garland warned that the threat from homegrown violent extremist groups, particularly white supremacists, has grown to a level higher than it ever was. The Democrat Coalition tweeted this: "George W. Bush is right. We must always remain vigilant against terrorist extremists, both at home and abroad, and we cannot rest until all of Trump's traitorous insurrectionist foot soldiers face justice." And then Keith Olbermann, Coconut, that used to work for MSNBC, said, "Even George W. Bush now recognizes Trump, his supporters, and those who directly participated in the January 6th coup attempt are terrorists. Surely as the 9/11 ones were. I'll say it again. Trump damaged America in a way bin Laden only dreamed of." Folks, we can say all we want. We will never forget. But we have. We've forgotten who the enemy is. The enemy is not you and me. The enemy is not you and me who are falsely labeled as white supremacists. The enemy is not those who voted for Trump. The enemy is Islam. And it's not Islamophobic to say it, because it's the truth. And I'm afraid that very soon we may be reminded again of just how much of an enemy they are, now that the whole country of Afghanistan has become a haven for every wild man, son of Ishmael. Remember what Amalek did. Thou shalt not forget it. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that every answer that we need, every answer that we need to understand the times and the seasons and the days in which we're living, is right here in your word. And we thank you for it. And we pray that we would be those who stand for your word and are not ashamed to speak the truth, to speak it in love, but to speak it. May we be those who remember what Amalek, what Islam did to this nation and what Islam wants to do to this nation in the future. May these words ring in our hearts. The words that Moses said to the children of Israel, "Thou shalt not forget it." And we pray that we would not, that we might be a blessing and a help, that we might be able to give an answer to people around us of what is taking place in this country. Father, we pray that you would deliver your heritage from being ruled over by the heathen. We need your help in this country. We pray that you would bless this rally in Raleigh on the 29th of October. We pray, Father, that thousands and thousands of people would come from across the state to take a stand for you, to let the leaders of this state and this nation know that we have not forgotten God. We have not forgotten His Word. We have not forgotten that abortion is murder. We haven't forgotten that the family and marriage are what God defined them to be. We haven't forgotten that this nation was founded on the Word of God. And we pray that you give us strength in these days. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.